Well, good evening. Before we start our study this evening, I figured it'd be helpful to give a little bit of a recap of some of the things we've been talking about in the book of 2 Kings, especially as it relates to Ahab and Jezebel. We've been going back and forth in the historical account between three major accounts that are blended together. First off, you have the account of the southern kingdom of Judah and the kings that ruled there. You also have the account of the northern kingdom of Israel and the kings that ruled there. And intertwined with that is the history of the prophets Elijah and his servant Elisha. And so in any given section, we may be bouncing back and forth between really what is three separate accounts. But they're blended together chronologically, at least for the most part, which helps us to see how each of these accounts and historical backgrounds, how they work together to give us the story of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, this evening we're going to talk more about the kings of Israel, which are the northern kingdom, and there is a king from Judah involved as well. But I want to back up, even before we pray, I just want to give you a background here. Basically, at some point in the past, we studied that a king named Omri took the kingdom from a king named Zimri, and this king established a dynasty in the northern kingdom of Israel. He had a son named Ahab. Ahab married Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel had a child named Joram. He became the king of Israel when Ahab died. But there was another king, Joram or Jehoram, in Judah, in the southern kingdom, who married off his son, Ahaziah, to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel named Athaliah. So we're going to go over this again, but just to give you a kind of a summary. So what happened at this point in the kingdom, in the history of the kingdom of Israel and Judah, is there really was only one royal family. Are you with me? Much like Europe over the last 100 years, there really was only one royal family. And it wasn't a good family. They were cursed. Elijah the prophet had actually declared as well that they would be judged. And so now the time has come for judgment to come upon the house of Ahab. But because of the intermarrying of the families, it also includes the king of Judah. So what's about to happen is judgment is going to come upon the entire people of Israel and Judah. Now, I love it when at the end of a good Western, the bad guy gets it. I was watching a remake. I won't say what Western it is, but it was a remake of a Western. And I was watching it recently because I happen to really enjoy Westerns. And apart from a little bit violent, not even as violent really as the biblical account this evening, but apart from the violence, it's a pretty good movie, and I didn't really have any issues with the language or anything else. But my favorite part is I know watching a good Western that when you get to the end, there's not going to be a surprise ending. Every good Western ends the same way. The good guy takes out the bad guy. The guy with the white hat shoots the guy with the black hat. And you know it's coming. But you don't even get up to get popcorn without hitting the pause button because you want to see it happen. And that's the way a Western takes its audience on its journey. Now, this evening is much like that. We've been waiting for judgment to come. We know that Ahab and Jezebel are going to get it. Ahab's already gotten it. Now it's the son of Ahab and the family of Ahab, and Jezebel's going to get it. So I promise you, this will be much like that Western I'm referring to when we get to the end. The bad guys will get it. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this history, which can be difficult at times and challenging to understand and challenging to teach. But I pray that the overwhelming message and application will be that of understanding that while it seems at times that you withhold your judgment, you don't withhold your judgment forever. There is a time and a place when judgment comes upon those that defy you and those who are wicked and those who are evil. And while we certainly pray for mercy for our adversaries and the enemies of your gospel, we also look forward with anticipation to your return and the day when you will bring judgment on your enemies. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray them. Amen. Okay, well, we pick it up first being introduced to the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, in the south, okay? And we pick it up in chapter 8 of 2 Kings, and in verse 25. Now, we read there that in the 12th year of Joram, I'll wait till you get there, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 25, where we left off last week. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So before we go any further, his ascent to the throne was such that he inherited the kingdom of Judah, again the southern kingdom, from his father during the 12th year of Joram, king of Israel, the king in the north, who was also his uncle. He had ascended to the throne as co-regent during the last year of his father's illness. You'll remember we talked about last week, quoting from 2 Chronicles, that the father, Jehoram, king of Judah, died of a horrific bowel disease, a terrible, terrible thing. And I mentioned it last week, so if you missed it, you'll have to listen to the tape. That is the judgment that had come upon his father. You would have thought he would have learned. Well, the people of Jerusalem actually made him their king after his father's death. He was the youngest and the only surviving son of Jehoram, because Arab raiders had killed all of his older brothers. God had promised that there would always be a light or a lamp to shine in Jerusalem. That is, the descendants of David would always reign on the throne of Judah as long as the kingdom of Judah existed. They came down to one descendant. It's going to get even closer as we go over the history in the future. But for now, there was one king, one descendant, and it was this man, Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah's name means he whom Jehovah holds. And he reigned as king, as we've seen already, for just 1 year. He was 22 when he became king. He was also called Jehoahaz, which is another form of the name Ahaziah. We're told that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, 2 Chronicles has more information. I'm not going to turn there this evening, but if you want that information, I encourage you to read chapter 21. I'll be referring to it, but we do know from 2 Chronicles 21:17 that he actually had these two names, and that is not uncommon when we talk about the kings of Israel and Judah. His mother, we've mentioned her already, Athaliah, the daughter of the ungodly and idolatrous Ahab and Jezebel. Not a nice person, not a good woman, as we'll see. Actually, quite evil. One could argue maybe even more evil, if that's possible, than her mom, Jezebel. Well, Ahaziah's relationship with the Lord is mentioned here in verse 27. We learn there that he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. And again, when we're talking about the house of Ahab, we're now talking about both royal families. It's one royal family, the house of Ahab. And it's a horrible group of people, and judgment is about to come. But he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. I've already explained that. Now, he forsook the God of his grandfather, because he also had, on his father's side, he also had ancestors who were godly. But he forsook the God of his grandfather, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, didn't learn from the terrible example of his father, Jehoram, and his misfortune, which was this terrible disease. He followed the example of his ungodly and idolatrous grandparents, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, I'm pointing this out for a reason. Yes, he was strongly influenced by his mother, Athaliah, who encouraged him in doing wrong. We're told that specifically in 2 Chronicles 22, that she actually encouraged him to do the wrong thing in verse 3 of chapter 22. And yes, he followed the advice of his uncle Joram, king of Israel, after his father's death. We learn that in chapter 22, verse 4 of 2 Chronicles. We're told in 2 Chronicles exactly what this man chose to do. He had the opportunity to follow good examples, and he had the opportunity to follow evil examples, and he is responsible for choosing to follow the wicked and ungodly examples. You know, so many times we blame a person's parentage. or their family for their outcome. We say, well, you know, this kid grew up bad because he had a terrible father, a terrible mother, a terrible family. Look at the way he grew up. But how many examples are there of people that grew up in terrible families that ended up to be being wonderful people, good, godly, and productive people? And I think you can use that as an excuse sometimes. Now here, he clearly had both good and bad examples in his ancestors, in his parentage. He could have followed the good examples. David was his forefather, so he could have followed them, but he chose to follow his uncle who was wicked and his mom who was wicked and the family of Ahab, the house of Ahab. And as a result, he's going to be judged, but I want you to know he did not have to make that choice. He could have been a good and a godly king in the south. There were a number of good and godly kings. His father wasn't, but his grandfather was, and his great-grandfather was. And his great-great-great-grandfather, I think, I'm losing count now, David certainly was. So keep this in mind as a practical application. Don't blame your influences for your choices. Don't ever blame your influences for your choices. Oh, you know, I grew up in an environment, or I grew up in a family, or you know what? Ultimately, you and I, we make choices. Now, some things happen in our lives that we can't choose, like the family we're born into, the way they treat us, how much money we had, you know, growing up, or the home we grew up in, or whether or not we were perhaps abused, or something happened to us. We can't choose those things. Those things sometimes happen to us. Terrible things do happen. But we get to choose what we allow to influence us. Now, you're here this evening being influenced through the teaching of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Make the right choice as to who you idolize, you know, who you look at, and I shouldn't really idolize anyone, but who you look at and who you say, oh, that's my mentor, oh, I aspire to be like him or her. Be careful. Choose good role models, and I think you'll do very well. Well, he didn't. And so we read that he makes an alliance with Joram, king of Israel. We read in verses 28 through 29 that Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram, so the king returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. So there's this closeness. They are family. It's a nephew and an uncle. So, you know, that's why this is happening. They're essentially ruling and reigning over the entire territory as one royal family. Now, he went to war with his uncle against Hazael, king of Aram. We talked about him last week. And the armies of Judah and Israel were unable to defeat the Arameans. We do know why. We learned last week that the Lord had raised up Hazael to judge the kingdom of Israel for their rebellion. The Lord had done this. The Lord raised up this man, Hazael. He actually sent Elijah the prophet there to anoint him to judge Israel. So nothing's going to stand in the way of God's will. And that's why this is taking place. Joram, king of Israel, was forced to return to Jezreel after he was wounded in the battle. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, his nephew, traveled to Jezreel to visit his uncle Joram. Do you see how the pieces are moving on the chessboard? They're ending up in the same place in a very weakened state after having suffered a defeat from the Arameans. Judgment is about to come. And so it begins. And once again, Elisha the prophet gets involved because he's the spokesman for God. He's the one that anointed Hazael to become king in Aram and bring judgment on Israel and Judah. And now he is the one to anoint this other man, this man who's been ordained by God to bring judgment on both kingdoms, that is the entire house of Ahab. And so we read in chapter 9 in 2 Kings, in verse 1, that the prophet Elijah summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat. That's a different Jehoshaphat. Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, go to him, get away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head, and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. Don't delay. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. I have a message for you, commander, he said. Well, for which of us? Asked Jehu. For you, commander, he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Those were kings whose families and dynasties had been judged in the past in a very similar way. As for Jezebel, now this would be the equivalent of the man in the black hat in the Western, right? As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. And when Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you? You know the man and the sort of things he says, Jehu replied. That's not true, they said. Tell us. And Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him and on the bare steps. And then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. Wow. Happened rather quickly, didn't it? God has set the whole thing up. I mean, it's all ready to go. It's just a question of really Jehu stepping up and being the man that God has called him to be as anointed by the prophet. And so, let's look at this a little bit more closely. This is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord can always be trusted. Amen? Even when it's the Lord's word regarding judgment. The word of the Lord is true in judgment. It's also true in mercy. It's true in grace. It's also true in the curses that he brings down on those that defy him, on his enemies. And I'm so glad, I'm so blessed, and I'm sure you are as well, to know that God says what he means and means what he says. That's the only comfort I have in this world when I look at geopolitical events, when I look at what's going on in our world. Everybody's freaking out about this country or that country, North Korea, you know, Syria, Iran. These are the countries everyone's worried about. But then I think it through, and here's how I go through this. I stop and I think, North Korea, they worship this Kim Jong-un as a god. Okay, that's, you know, God's not going to let that fly forever. Okay, that's going to be dealt with. God's going to deal with that in his time, however he chooses to. Then I look at what's going on in Iran and the way they treat people. They're murderous and terrible individuals leading that country, and they serve, you know, a system even within Islam that's strange, and I could go into that, and I don't want to get off topic, but where they believe, you know, that some kind of a savior is coming back, and it's going to happen through destroying the whole world, and there you have Iran. Okay, then you got Syria. I don't think I need to tell you that, you know, that guy there is definitely, Bashar is not the kind of person that we can hold up in high esteem, right? Gassing his own people. And so I look at this and I think God sees these things. The Lord sees the little children that are suffering. He sees the people. And yes, the United States and other countries have a role to play, but ultimately God is the one that makes the decisions when a nation is destroyed or condemned by him, right? Amen? So that doesn't mean we don't have a role to play. But keep in mind, if any of these groups of people are ultimately judged by God in any way through human or divine means, we'll be able to sit back and say, well, you defied God's word. You defied the word of the Lord. You defied reason. You defied humanity in your ambitions and the way you behaved. I look at that and I think to myself, my hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. It's not in whether or not our president or our Congress will do the right thing or our allies will. My hope is in that God sees and knows everything that's going on. And when the time is right, all the pieces on the chessboard will be lined up in just the right place. And by whatever means he chooses to use, they will ultimately be judged. And that's my hope and that's my prayer. And that's why I go to sleep at night and I sleep through the night. I don't worry about these things. And that's because I know I can trust the Lord. And no one is more just or merciful than the Lord our God. Amen? Now, looking at these kingdoms, the same is true there. People were being persecuted. Servants of the Lord were being put to death. Jezebel was responsible for killing the servants of the Lord, putting them to death. And these kingdoms were wicked and practicing idolatry and all kinds of evil, debaucherous things. You don't think God saw it? He told them in advance what he was going to do before it happened. And he fulfilled that word, as we'll see here in these chapters. So, how does it happen? Well, Elisha sends a young prophet to Ramoth-Gilead to anoint this man Jehu king over Israel. Now, remember that Elijah, who was taken up into heaven, had failed to obey the word of the Lord concerning Jehu years earlier. He was actually told to anoint Hazael. He didn't do that. He was told to anoint Jehu. He didn't do that. All he did was really anoint his replacement, Elisha. That was the third thing he was told to do. And he did only one of them. But Elisha instructed this young prophet to be discreet and to avoid being captured or killed. He said, get in there, give the message, and get out as quickly as possible. Must have been a scene to behold. Now, this young prophet anointed Jehu king over Israel, and he commanded him to destroy the house of Ahab. Now, I've heard people say, when they read the Bible, well, how can God do the things he does and command people to wipe out people? And if God was loving and God was good, he would never tell people to do that. Really? I would make an argument that if God is good and God is loving, those world powers, I happen to only mention three, will be destroyed and better quickly than later, right? I mean, if God is really good and loving, he's not going to allow that to continue, right? Forever. He allows it to continue now for his purposes and by his mercy, but if he's really good and godly, those things are going to be dealt with. And yet people will look at the Bible and say, oh, well, God ordered his people to do evil things and he allowed those things to take place. How could he be good and godly? If you were alive at this time and you heard that the house of Ahab was about to be destroyed, you'd be like, hallelujah. And don't think you wouldn't. Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world. Don't think for a minute that we can live in this fallen world like we're in heaven. Like, oh, well, there shouldn't be any war. You know, there shouldn't be any violence. Yeah, there shouldn't be. But sin came into the world, and now this is what we have to deal with. And so sometimes, according to his word and according to his will, God chooses to use or work through war to bring about his judgment. That's what we're going to see. And if you don't believe that, then you have a problem with the whole Bible. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. Because when he comes again to war. Right? Okay, so you can't say war isn't a part of God's plan on earth. It's just that it's always in response to wickedness and evil having to be judged. All right? So please understand that. Not imperialism. We're not talking about imperialism. We're talking about justice, judgment, which has to come eventually. Either by his messengers and his proxies or by himself. In this case, it would be through Jehu. So, he's to destroy the house of Ahab. Now, Jehu was serving Joram, the king of Israel, as a commander in Israel's army. But remember, Joram's been injured. So now he's in charge of the forces. However, this man, the king, is trying to recover from a wound. It's good timing for him to make his move, and that's why the prophet anoints him. The prophet anointed Jehu in secret so he could take the kingdom by force. And the Lord had raised up Jehu specifically to judge the kingdom of Israel for their rebellion. He's told this specifically. Now, here's what he's called to do. I want you to think about this. God called this man and anointed this man to do these things. First, he was called to lead a rebellion against Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. We all know why. He was called to avenge the blood of many innocent servants of the Lord. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. But wait a minute. He's going to do that, but he's going to do that through a man and an army. He was also called to completely destroy all those of the wicked house of Ahab. They're all going to be wiped out. And this has happened before in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's mentioned there. For us, we studied it in 1 Kings 15 and 16. The house of Jeroboam, the very first king of Israel, was completely destroyed by the king named Baasha. Well, two generations later, the house of Baasha was completely destroyed by a man named Zimri. Again, that man Zimri, he was king, I think, for 7 days before he was taken out by Omri. And then you have the dynasty of Ahab's house. So God has dealt with these families before. This is nothing new. I think, you know, there's a certain spiritualistic idealism that Christians and others have about the world and the way it should be. They look at the world and they think, this is wrong, it's terrible, you know, the devil's... Listen. Sin came into the world. When sin came into the world, God's plan for mankind changed because now sin had to be dealt with. And it ultimately brought about the violent death of his son and resurrection, praise God. Amen. But you see, all of these things that we see happening around us, you can't look at the world and say, oh, it should be heaven on earth. That's never going to happen until Christ returns and makes it heaven on earth. So all the people who say it should be better, all the idealistic people, I would say they're right in what they want. But unless they embrace Christ as the answer for it happening, they're wrong in the way they want it to happen. It's not going to happen through political action. It's not going to happen through some movement. You know, it's not going to happen because we as a race, mankind decides to improve ourselves to the point where we can live in peace. That's not going to happen if you think that's idealistic. So in the meantime, until the Lord returns, get used to the fact, if you haven't already, that man is a violent creature. And as long as there's evil and wickedness in this world that takes the form of weapons of war, we as righteous people will have to respond in kind. Now, what have I done? I've made a case for why battles are fought and have been fought through the centuries. I'm not a warmonger, but you have to accept things as they are. You can't go through life freaking out because man is wicked and wars happen. And I think this is a question I've answered so many times, and usually I get to the end of that rather elaborate answer, and people say, well, it shouldn't be that way. And I say, exactly. If you read Genesis, you'd see that it shouldn't be that way. And if you read Revelation, you'll find out that it's not going to be that way forever. So both the cause and the hope of all of this that we're talking about are documented in God's Word, giving credence to the truth of Scripture. So the answer is in the Bible, after all. Amen? So hopefully when you deal with these things, you'll have a better handle on it and be able to explain to people. They don't want to see it that way. They want to rule God out of the equation. That's what it comes down to. So let's continue. He was called to completely destroy all those of the wicked house of Ahab, and he's going to. We're going to pick it up again next week after tonight's study, and you're going to see, even after tonight's study, he's not done bringing judgment. We'll get through a lot of it tonight, but there's still more to come. And I like this. I have to admit I do. He was called to kill Jezebel, the wicked queen mother of Joram, king of Israel. I can't wait for her to get it. Why? Because she's wicked and she's been putting God's people to death. She's been persecuting the servants of the Lord. I mean, come on, what's wrong with you? I mean, I'm just not the kind of person who's going to plead for mercy for this person. If I were a defense attorney, I wouldn't take the case. I'm okay with people who continually reject God and his word getting it eventually. I would prefer that they repent. I would prefer that God were able to show them mercy, that they cry out for mercy. That's wonderful. But if not, let's deal with it. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Elijah had declared the Lord's judgment against the house of Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 20. This is what he said would happen. Remember, this is Elijah. He's now in heaven, or has been caught up to heaven. He said that Ahab's great wickedness would bring destruction on his whole family. He said that Ahab would lose every one of his male descendants to the Lord's judgment. And he said Ahab's wife Jezebel would be killed and eaten by dogs. So this has been known. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 20, this is years, decades ago at this point. Everyone knows what's coming. Did they change? No, they only got worse. Did they even think about repenting? Absolutely not. They continued in their wickedness, in their vile behavior, and flaunted their rebellion against God. And what was God supposed to do? If a righteous God, judgment must come. You know what's so great about the Lord, though? He'll declare a prophecy of judgment. And in the case of Ahab, he did. And then you know something? At a certain point, Ahab sort of backed off and repented. And God responded. And you know, that just goes to show me that, you know, look at the Ninevites. Jonah says 40 days and then the judgment. They repent and the judgment doesn't come. Jonah's ticked off. I probably would have been too. I want that person in the black hat to get it, you know? I mean, but God is so merciful that if a person responds to the word of the Lord and responds to his mercy, he spares them. We read that in the law where it says, you know, he's merciful, but, you know, he judges. Actually, I'm going to read it. It's Exodus 20. When it talks about how he deals with people, he says it this way, so I don't mumble over it here. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. People say, oh boy, God is so, you know, unloving. He punishes families to the third and fourth generation. But then they don't finish the sentence because it says, the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Well, what if you don't hate God? Well, what does it go on to say? But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you don't want to experience God's judgment? Love him and keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So this is really not a problem for anyone with a rational and thinking mind. It's those that try to find fault with God and hold him in contempt for his actions. And they read the Bible and they say, oh, God's a violent God. God deals with violent men violently. Men and women, as we'll see. So, what does Jehu do? Well, we've read it already. He confides in his fellow officers that he's been anointed king over Israel. Obviously, he felt that they would be loyal to him and not to Joram because he wouldn't have told them. The officers of the army were anxious to hear the young prophet's message, but probably hoping for good news. They were disgruntled. They were disappointed with Joram's leadership as king of Israel. They were left in charge of the war with Aram after Joram fled and had returned to Jezreel. And so they immediately acknowledged the Lord's anointing on Jehu as king over Israel. Here we go. Now we see Jehu's ascent to the throne, how he actually becomes king. And unlike many of the kings who inherited the kingdom, this king took the kingdom by force, according to God's will. And so we read in verses 14 and 15 of this same chapter in 2 Kings chapter 9. So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. So there's our recap. Jehu said, if this is the way you feel, that is, remember they were saying Jehu is king. He said, if this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel. Then he got into his chariot and rode to Jezreel because Joram was resting there and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. So everything is being set. The stage is being set. This man Jehu conspired with the army of Israel against the king of Israel. You don't do that unless the army really doesn't like the king, right? Otherwise, they would have put Jehu to death. Well, Israel and Judah, as we know, were fighting in the north. They were fighting Hazael, king of Aram, and these men were left behind. They're fighting this battle for the king. The king is recovering from his wounds. They decide, you know what? Enough. We're going to follow the Lord's will on this one. And so Jehu and his troops rode out to Jezreel to confront Joram and Ahaziah. They're going to take care of all family business. Here it goes. So we read that Ahaziah, king of Judah, had traveled to Jezreel to visit his uncle Joram. And now these men are heading toward the city. And what we read in verse 17 is that when the lookout standing on the tower of Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, I see some troops coming. Now, who could this be? This could be the Arameans, right? This could be some other force. They probably don't expect it to be their own forces marching on the city. He says, get a horseman, Joram ordered. Send him to meet them and ask, do you come in peace? The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, this is what the king says. Do you come in peace? I love the way Jehu responds. What do you have to do with peace? Jehu replied, fall in behind me. Well, he is a commander, so the lookout reported, the messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back. So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "He has reached them, but he isn't coming back either." Well, the handwriting was on the wall, so to speak, right? "The driving," he says, "is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman." So this guy liked to drive really fast. I'm sure there's no one here that could be described in that way, right? He drives like a madman. Imagine if someone saw a car going by. They didn't even see it. They just heard it. They said, "Who is that?" "Oh, it must be Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman." We usually say maniac, but... Well, they knew him by the way he drove. Okay, so "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when he was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out each in his own chariot to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. This, again, is just... You gotta love it when things just happen the way they're supposed to. Again, every good Western... You know, everyone gets it just from the person they should get it from in the way they should get it, you know. And as I look at this, I realize, boy, I'll talk about in just a minute what happened here. But there was this man, Naboth, who definitely needed to be avenged. And there it is, right on his piece of land where all this is about to take place. So they met him on the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" Remember, this is his commander. He knows him quite well. "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" And then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite." And then he remembers something. He said, "Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord made this prophecy about him? Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." Then, it says, when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth Hagon, so he was able to get away. And Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too!" After all, he is a descendant of Ahab, right? Through his mother. "Kill him too!" They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur near Iblim, but he escaped to Megiddo. By the way, that's Armageddon, actually. Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo is Armageddon. But he escaped to Megiddo and died there, and his servants took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his fathers in the tomb of the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king in Judah. So they both got it. It's not over yet, but they both got it. Now, here's the thing about God's judgment. They say revenge is sweet, and I don't think that as Christians we should think about it that way. I might, but you shouldn't. I think that there's something poetic about the judgment of God. It's just. It's what needs to happen, not what God wants to happen. God wants, it says clearly, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we're told that clearly in the New Testament. But when men persist, men and women persist, when judgment comes down, it's like you look and you say, boy, that's like a work of art. God knows how to bring judgment just the way it needs to happen. And that's why I trust God. Not because he's got a bloodlust or because, you know, like me, he likes to see the bad guy get it at the end. No, but because he's loving and merciful. And yet when he finally brings judgment, and I say finally because, you know, I would like to see it sooner than later. But when he finally brings judgment, you just stand off and you look and you say, only God could bring judgment like this. Only God could be perfect in the measuring out of his justice against those that rebel against him. Only God could do this. And then we leave it in his hands. We don't question him or hold him in contempt. We leave it with him. And that's what I do with everything now. I just leave it with him. You know what, Lord? If you're going to let these maniacs continue to rule these countries, it must be for your purpose. But when you bring judgment, I'm going to stand afar off and say, you know what? That's obviously you, Lord. You did that. And praise you for being merciful, but praise you also for being just. And that's my heart. That's the heart that God has given me as I read his word. And it gives me peace and it gives me comfort in a very terrible world. But here we see that Joram wanted to know if Jehu was coming to attack the city of Jezreel. He wanted to know, but when you think about it, it's pretty stupid to march out there and ask. But he sent two messengers. Jehu refused to speak with them. And Joram and Ahaziah rode out to meet Jehu once they knew that it was him, probably because at a minimum they thought, well, okay, I mean, he's our commander. Let's see what's going on. But they just happened to meet on the land that Ahab had unjustly taken from Naboth the Jezreelite. I encourage you to read 1 Kings chapter 21. We studied it here in the past. What had happened there is Jezebel conspired against this man Naboth, set him up, had him killed, had him declared guilty of treason so that they could confiscate the property, and then Ahab could build his vegetable garden. They killed a man for this plot of ground. And so where does all this take place? Right on the same piece of ground. They couldn't have missed the irony, although it was really just God's will. But Jehu condemned him. Jehu condemned his king Joram. Why? Because he embraced the idolatry and the witchcraft of his mother Jezebel. Now, this had been happening for generations, but now God's judgment was about to come. And Joram discovered too late that Jehu had come to Jezreel to take the kingdom by force. He's not going to have any problem doing this. Because who's going to defend the city? The army? The army's fallen in behind Jehu. Who's going to defend the city? No one. It's theirs. It's over. And so Jehu killed Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. And the Lord used Jehu to avenge the blood of Naboth the Jezreelite. God will not allow one of his servants' blood to go unjudged. He will definitely take vengeance on anyone and everyone who's ever shed the blood of one of his servants. No one's going to suffer that he's not going to reconcile that account paid in full. That's just not going to happen. God keeps good books. He knows everything you've been through. He knows all the people that have taken advantage of you. He knows all the people that have hurt you. And you know what? If they repent, God will be merciful. But if they don't, God will hold them accountable. They will be held accountable for the things they've done to his servants. They will. And we see this clearly here with Naboth. Naboth was put to death. Jezebel had arranged to have him murdered 15 years earlier, actually. It had been 15 years at this point. And Jehu and his officer were well aware of the word of the Lord through Elijah. They expected it to happen, and they were actually now being used to bring it about. And so Joram's body was carelessly thrown on the land that was taken from Naboth. They just threw it there. That was a very disrespectful thing to do with a king's body or anyone's body. It would basically be eaten by animals and birds, be left like roadkill. And then Joram, of course, was the last king of Israel's powerful fourth dynasty. So that's it. That dynasty, the dynasty of Omri, went from Omri to Ahab to Joram, destroyed. Now the Lord used Jehu also to kill the wicked king of Judah, who was a descendant of Ahab. His alliance with his uncle Joram, king of Israel, ultimately cost him his life. What if he had made a better decision? What if he had decided to follow his grandfather's example and was a righteous king? Then he wouldn't be in this story at all. He wouldn't be a part of it at all. He wouldn't be judged. And God would have been merciful to a descendant of Ahab. But God knew that he wouldn't. And so he said the entire house of Ahab would be destroyed. Because God knows all things. The princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's relatives were killed as well. We read that in 2 Chronicles 22. They killed everyone. They wiped out the entire family in Judah, entire royal family. But this man, Ahaziah, was able to escape long enough to hide somewhere in Samaria for a while. But he was mortally wounded in his chariot by Jehu and escaped to Megiddo, where he died. So now he's dead as well. By the way, he was the first king of Judah in the south to suffer a violent death. The first. Others in the north had certainly suffered violent deaths, but not in the south. And he was actually omitted from Christ's royal genealogy in Matthew 1. When you look at the list of the kings from Abraham, it takes us through the entire genealogy of Christ. You go from Abraham through David all the way through to Christ. His name is omitted. They skip from the grandfather to the grandson. They jump over this man because, quite frankly, he was that wicked. They didn't even want to leave. He was judged. He suffered a violent death. That was considered so disrespectful that they didn't even want to mention him. Think about that. So he's not there. And that's intentional, by the way. It's not like they forgot. Okay, that's intentional. He was buried in Jerusalem out of respect for his grandfather, Jehoshaphat. They didn't leave him in a field like they did Joram, but there was no one, check this out, no one in the house of Ahaziah, that is not one of his sons, was strong enough to retain the kingdom. We learned that in 2 Chronicles 22. So at this point, there is no king in Judah. Now Jehu takes over in the north, but there's no king. And we'll see what happens. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll talk about that in the future. But there's no one strong enough to retain the kingdom. So there's anarchy now. I mean, things are out of control. But not out of God's control in Judah. Well, Ahaziah had ascended to the throne as co-regent during the last year of his father's illness. So he really was not king for very long, as we saw. What was it, just a year? And he's already killed because he made bad choices and chose to be influenced by bad people. Okay, now we get to the good part, but that wouldn't be right. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. And when Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. She's getting all dolled up. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" I can just imagine what this person looked like. And it's not flattering. But she decides to wear makeup. Now I can give you a couple ideas of why I think she did that. But as I look at that, I realize that Jezebel confronted Jehu from a window as he entered the city of Jezreel. She's mocking him. She's going at him. Now, she was the mother, think about this, she was the mother of Joram, king of Israel, the guy that was thrown in the field, and the grandmother of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So she's lost, and then all the royal families, you know, they're going to be wiped out. So, she's lost a lot. You'd think she would have been broken, right? You'd think she would have been, I don't know, mourning? No, she's putting on makeup. That's how heartless this person was. Why do I say that? Because, first of all, she had corrupted Ahab, her husband. She had corrupted Ahab's heart and introduced Baal worship in Israel, wicked idolatry. She had conspired to have many innocent servants of the Lord put to death. This woman's conscience was seared. She still ruled the house of Ahab from behind the throne of Israel, and she's about to get hers. Now, I don't know why she put on makeup, but here's two suggestions. One, she may have hoped to seduce Jehu to secure her position as queen. I think that's unlikely. I think she may have been offering him the necessary political support to secure his reign. She's probably looking to make an alliance with him, trying to motivate him or manipulate him into allowing her to live. But we know what God's word said. It's going to happen. What did Jehu do? Look at verse 32 through 33. He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked down at him and said, "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. And Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull. I feel like I should have a flashlight under my chin in the dark. But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. And they went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord, that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say this is Jezebel." Wow. You just can't write them like that. Jehu ordered Jezebel's attendants to throw her down from a window to her death, and she was cast down from the window. She died. The Lord used Jehu to fulfill the word of the Lord through Elijah. And so this is all God's doing. All God's doing. Now, today, the term Jezebel, which interestingly enough translates to the word chaste of all things, ironically. But the term Jezebel has come to mean an idolatrous and apostate religious system. It's used to describe a religious system that seduces its victims and causes them harm. Jezebel. It's also used sometimes to describe women who do the same thing to men. But the idea is that someone who is just so wicked, a Jezebel, we might say, someone who's so wicked. Listen, I remember as a young person reading a story one time, and in this story, they said, well, the day will come when she will get her comeuppance. There's a word, comeuppance. And I think to myself, boy, Jezebel got her comeuppance. And there are others who continue to defy the Lord who will get theirs. Let's make sure that we're influenced by good people. We make good decisions, and we don't align ourselves with wicked people. Otherwise, like Ahaziah, we will end up suffering the same fate. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, interesting account, fascinating story, but at the same time, we're challenged to remember how important it is to allow ourselves to be influenced by your Spirit, to not allow ourselves to be influenced by the world and worldly people and wicked people. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us knowledge, give us the ability to resist sin and to live our lives in a way that glorify you, to trust you, to believe in your word and to know that your word never fails. And Lord God, may we live lives that are exemplary. May others see us and realize that God is good and merciful. And Lord, we do ask, we commit to you our world and the world systems, our own government, our own culture, but also the cultures of those that defy you. And we ask that you would judge righteously, that you would intervene, that you'd be merciful and gracious, but especially to the victims of those who are wicked. And Lord, bring judgment in your time according to your will. We trust you with that. We ask that you would intervene in our world, Lord, as you did even 100 years ago, or not even quite 100 years ago, in Europe and throughout the world, when those who were wicked sought to destroy lives and bring slavery to mankind. You allowed the nations on the side of right to intervene and things to change. And Lord, we ask for that. We ask for peace in our world, we do. But Lord God, we ask for justice as well, for you to mete out your justice in a way that brings judgment on those that refuse to acknowledge you and brings peace and safety and blessing to those that do. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.